Parshas Parah, of course, opens, Parshas Chukas, with Chukas HaTorah, the Chukah of Parah Aduma. And Rashi enlightens us with regards to the connotation of the word Chukah, Chukas HaTorah. In English, we would translate chukah as a statute. For those of us who find that helpful, all well and good. Rashi explains. Zos chukas haTorah, lefi she'asotam ve'umas ha'olam. That is the Yetzirah, the nations of the world, moaning as Yisrael. They oppress the Jewish people, make them feel bad. Lomar ma mitzvah zos. What's this mitzvah all about? What's its reason? Lefichach kosav ba chukah. Parah Aduma is going to be your classic mitzvah that we don't really know what it's about. And to that end, the Torah writes the word chukah with respect to this mitzvah. Gezeirah hi milafonai. It's a gezeirah, it's a decree. Ein nocha rishus laharher achareha. We don't really have permission, that is to say, we don't have the wherewithal to try and understand it and to fully fathom it. These are Rashi's words, and I believe they're well known. For once we familiarize ourselves with the connotation of the word chukah, we understand that chukah represents a type of mitzvah whose full meaning is understanding is beyond us. What's interesting to note is that this is not the first time Rashi has told us this. Actually, it's the fourth. There are previous occasions where Rashi has made exactly the same comment. As early on as Chumash Bereishis, Parshas Toldos, on the word Chukosai, Rashi comments, Devarim sheyetzahara v'umas ha'olam mashivan aleihem. Things that those who are not within the Jewish religion have criticisms of. And Rashi gives examples, kagon achilas chazir, ulevishas shatnes, right, eating non-kosher food. Although some may be quick to say that it's not healthy, Rashi says it's not healthy because the Torah says not to do it. Ulevish wearing shatnes. That's what a chok is. So Rashi has told us, acquainted us with the specific meaning of the word chok in Parshas Toldos in Chumash Bereishis. And again, in Parshas Beshalach, in Chumash Shemos, Kol Chukav, the Pasuk mentions chukim, Rashi says, Devarim she'enam ela gezeiras melech belo shum tam. Things that are there are decree, we don't understand what they're about. So we've had it in Parshas Toldos, and we've had it in Parshas Beshalach, and in Chumash Vayikra, all of the Chumashim here are represented. In Parshas Acharemos, Beschu Kosov, Tishmoru, says Rashi, Devarim Shein Gezeiras HaMelech, Sheyetzahara Meshiv Aleihem, etc., etc. The reason is not known to us, which means that by the time we come to Parshas Chukas, we should be well aware of the meaning of the word chok, and nonetheless, Rashi tells us again. And in a sense, it's a Rashi question, because we need to understand why Rashi felt the need to tell us the same thing four times over. Rashi normally relies upon the reader to have started from the beginning and to be taking stock of things that are said along the way. If Rashi has to remind us of everything he said every time it happens again, Rashi would be exponentially larger than it is. And it's understood that when you get the take on the word chukah, it's set. And Rashi doesn't need to talk about it again, but he spoke about it no less than four times. Now, what's interesting is, and in a sense a counterpoint to this question, is that as we get familiar and settled with an understanding that whenever you see the word chukah, you can be rest assured that it refers to a mitzvah for which we have no explanation. The classic example is Parah Aduma. Rashi gave other examples, Shatnez and the like. But Rishonim have already alerted us to the fact that that does not always seem to be the case. And a classic question is posed from the association of the word chukah with Korban Pesach. In Parshas Bo, Zos chukas ha-Pesach. Now, Korban Pesach, I do not believe anyone would categorize with those mitzvahs whose reason we do not understand. Korban Pesach, there's so much to say about it. And in fact, there's a mitzvah to talk about it. And if you ask why we eat the Korban Pesach, you're meant to ask because there's an answer waiting for you. Pesach Zosha. Avoseinu Ayo Ochlim, Al Shoma, what's it all about? So we have a dissertation ready for Korban Pesach. And still it's called a chukah. Zos chukas ha-Pesach. So that's a contradiction. And here, the Rosh HaMedabrim of the commentators on Rashi, Rav Eliyahu Mizrachi, explains, and it will help us here, but it's also a very important yesod throughout Torah, actually. And that is, says Mizrachi, the word chok can have two meanings. And the reason why it can have two meanings is because the word chok has a general meaning, and then it has a specific, nuanced meaning. And what is the meaning of that, and how can it be? And how do we know when we're meant to take the word chok with its specific meaning, or we're meant to take the word chok as a much more general term? The truth of the matter is, says the Mizrahi, or we would give other examples just to bring out the point, there are certain words that it really depends on the context to how you would take them, how you would explain their intent. And I'll give you a very simple example. The word Torah. What does it mean? What does it incorporate? What does it include? So in a sense, it's an unfair question. And the reason why is because any Dvar Torah is part of Torah. Are the Mishnayos Torah? Yes. They're a branch called Torah Shebal Peh. Is the Gemara Torah? Yes. Is the Medrash Torah? Yes. Are the Nevi'im Torah? Also, on all of these things, we would make Birchas HaTorah. But of course, when we talk about Torah, Nevi'im, and Ksuvim, then all of a sudden, we have to reassess the scope of the intent of the term Torah. We can no longer say that the Nevi'im are included in Torah because you have mentioned them as a separate set, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ksuvim. Within the context and set against the parallel terms of Nevi'im and Ksuvim, so Torah refers specifically to Chumash. But of course, were it not to exist within that context with those sister words, then Torah would actually encompass everything. Another example. Yisrael. Yisrael represents the Jewish people. Well, who does it include? Well, that's actually a very vexing question, but at the very least, let's assume that it includes everyone who deserves to be included. But the point is that if we then ask a question, so what about a Kohen? Or a Levi? Are they a Yisrael? Now that already, we begin to get twisted around. Because the answer is yes and no, which is impossible, but they're both true. In other words, Yisrael generally refers to the Jewish people, and yes, Kohanim and Levim are part of the Jewish people. Set against the terms Kohen and Levi, so Yisrael develops, or it comes into its own, its specific nuance comes out, that it refers specifically to Jews who are not Kohanim and Levim. And that's a very interesting idea. Because it turns out that there are certain words that if you really wish to understand the intent of the word, you have to look to the left and to the right. You have to see, is this word meant to represent everything, or does it exist together within a family of words? And once it's a family of words, so then each of the siblings has their own unique character. The word chukka, says the Mizrahi, categorically does not necessarily have to refer to a mitzvah whose reason we don't understand. The word chukka can be a watchword or a byword, a generic term for any mitzvah. Chok means fixed. Chok velo ya'avor. And that's the nature of mitzvahs. They're fixed. They're set. And therefore, there are any number of words that could actually represent all mitzvahs. Chukah could do that. Mitzvahs, of course, could do that. Torah can do that. Zos Torahs nega tzaras means this is how to perform the mitzvahs. And therefore, if you ever see the word chukah by itself, do not immediately assume that it comes to introduce a mitzvah whose reason we don't understand. For example, Zos Chukas HaPesach. That's it. Zos Chukas HaPesach. Of course, there will yet be room to ask why the Torah chose the word chukah as opposed to anything else. But given that it features by itself, it does not at all carry the connotation of a mitzvah whose reason we don't understand. Korban Pesach we well understand. Aye, it says chukah. Chukah alone means mitzvah. And the same is true for Torah. Zos Torahs ha'ola, Zos Torahs ha'chatos, could just have easily, without oversimplifying, the Torah could just have easily have said Zos mitzvahs ha'chatos, Zos mitzvahs ha'ola. It's the same idea. So then, of course, the question will be, when will we say that chukah does refer to a type of mitzvah whose reason we don't understand? And the answer, as we can already intuit, will be when the word chukah appears alongside parallel words, other terms that are so close in meaning that if they're both there, it's for each one to bring out its particular flavor. For example, if you say to me that chukah alone can introduce a mitzvah, and Torah alone can represent a mitzvah, and elsewhere they both do, then when the two come together in the phrase Zos Chukas HaTorah, and we haven't even spoken about Paraduma yet, they're looking to bounce off each other in order to bring out the unique connotation of chukah, namely, it is a mitzvah, and in this case, the quintessential mitzvah whose reason we do not understand. And the truth is, says Mizrahi, if we look at the other cases that we mentioned, one is in Chumash Bereishis, and in Chumash Shemos, and in Chumash Vayikra, this is case number 4, where Rashi gave us the specific understanding of the word chukah. In all of those cases, the word chukah does not appear by itself. It specifically appears together with other words. And when they're bounced off each other, they bring out the specific meaning of each other. The pasuk in Parshas Toldos, which is the first place that Rashi spoke about it, is when HaKadosh Baruch Hu is talking to Yaakov about Avram Avinu, where he says, Ekev, Asher Shama Avraham Bekoli, Vayishmor Mishmarti, Chukosai, Mitzvosai, Vesorosai. Rashi says, you see these 4 words in the same room? You need to understand the specific connotation of each of them, and Rashi goes through each one of them. What are Mishpatim? What are Torosai? What's Mitzvosai? And what is Chukosai? Similarly, in Parshas Bishalach, the mitzvah is that the pasuk in question that Rashi is commenting on, it's a well-known pasuk, Im Shama'a Tishma B'Kol Hashem Elokecha, V'Shamarta Kol Chukav, V'Azanta L'Mitzvosav. So as soon as you have chukim as opposed to mitzvos, so Rashi comments, what are mitzvos? And what is a chuk as opposed to a mitzvah? And he gives us this explanation. Parshas Acharemos, Rashi is commenting on the pasuk, which states, Es mitzvosai ta'asu, ves chukosai tishmeru. Once again, it's giving you 2 words that are meant largely mean the same thing, and when they're put together, to bring out the specific connotation. And the 4th case is our case. So what's fascinating is, our understanding of Rashi actually has been highly qualified, specifically because he said the same thing four times. Because now, through the analysis of the Mizrahi, we understand that when Rashi says the same thing four times, he is not looking to repeat himself four times over, but rather he is looking to restrict his comment to those four occasions that he spoke about it. But there is the eminent possibility that this word chukka can and does exist elsewhere, and Rashi doesn't talk about it because Rashi's observation is not germane to that point, to that case in point. So this is a very interesting eon in Rashi, because all of a sudden we need to be on guard. Whenever Rashi says something and it sounds like Rashi has said it already, so normally your repetition is for emphasis. There are occasions where repetition is actually looking to restrict the intent to those particular cases that Rashi has spoken. And there's much more to say about this topic, but it's an important he'ara with regards to this opening Rashi. Now from there, let's move to the beginning of Perek Kaf. And again, Rashi will guide us. The beginning of Perek Kaf, which is the, in a sense, the prelude to the Meimariva, which dominates the Parsha for obvious reasons. So Perek Kaf Pasuk Aleph, Vayavo'u b'nei Yisrael kol ha'eda midbar tzin b'chodesh harishon. So the congregation comes to midbar tzin. Vayeshev ha'am b'kodesh. B'chodesh harishon is in Nisan. They settle in Kodesh. Vatamas sham Miriam. Vatikaver sham. Miriam dies. And she's buried there. Now, we should note that actually this episode is separated from the previous episode by approximately 38 years, because this is the first occurrence in year 40. And although there's not much space in between what happened before and now, there are 38 years of which nothing is recorded. Now, Rashi comments. But Thomas Shem Miriam. Lama nismacha misas Miriam leparshas para aduma. Why is the death of Miriam juxtaposed, connected to the section of para aduma, which it is? Lomar lecha, to teach you. Ma korbonos mechaprim, just like a korban is mechaper, which it is. Af misas tzadikim mechaperes. So too, the death of tzadikim is also a form of kapara. So there's a smichus parshios here in order to equate two concepts. You have para aduma representing the world of korbonos, and korbonos are mechaper. And in the same vein, you have misa, the misa of tzaddik, in this case the tzaddikas Miriam, and the effect is largely the same. That's why the Torah put them together. Now, before we probe this concept itself, we need to ask, again, a Rashi question. Because it's the very nature of Rashi's commentary that whenever Rashi asks you why something happened, you need to ask, well, why not? Because if you don't have a good answer to why not, so then the why of Rashi shouldn't be in Rashi at all. Rashi doesn't come to tell us things. Rashi comes to answer problems. If that's true, then if Rashi is asking, in Lama Nismacha, why are these two things put together, that means that the subtext of the question is there is a case to be made that they should not be put together. And why have they, b'chol zot, been put together? It's coming to answer something which seems to be out of order. That, by definition, is a Lama Nismacha question of Rashi. The Medrash, by the way, deals with Smichas Parshios more than Rashi does. But Rashi doesn't quote all of the cases of Smichas Parshios, only the ones that have an equivalent pshat angle, which is in consonance with Rashi's Perush of the Torah al-Derech HaPshat. If something seems to be disturbing al-Derech HaPshat, Rashi has to deal with it. and if Aderech HaPshat, two parshas should not have been together, and the Torah B'cholzeh put them together, then Rashi will get involved. But the question, of course, is, well, we just said that nothing really happened in between, so what should the Torah put in between? In other words, what should the Torah write instead of Misas Miriam? What else could it put? But anything else will be later. And that's not correct. So it could be very simple. The answer could be a Balabatisha answer. This is the next thing that happened. It happens to be that it was 38 years in between, but if nothing happened in between, then that doesn't change the fact it's the next thing that happened. So what is the background to Rashi's question? What does Rashi want? Should be next. But the Mefarshim say, I mention it to raise the question as much for the answer, because it's important to realize whenever Rashi is asking Lama Nismacha, he has a counter case that something else should have been the case. Now, in this instance, say the Mefarshim, if we're bothered by, you know, what should the Torah have put next, we're looking in the wrong place. Because actually there isn't anything that the Torah could meaningfully have put next. Miriam was next. It's the first thing that to happen now. So what is the question of Smichos Parshas? Our attention should be not for the Parsha of Misas Miriam, but rather for the Parsha of Parah Adumah, for a very simple reason. The Talmud tells us in Maseches Gittin, Daf Samach Amud Beis, that on the first day that the Mishkan was set up, there were 8 Parshas of Torah that were said at that time. Shmona Parshas Nemu Bo Bayom. 8 Parshas that were immediately relevant for the running of the Mishkan. The Korbanos and the Dinim of Kohanim, etc., etc. And amongst them were Parah Adumah. It's 1 of the 8. So this is very interesting. Because we're not used to questioning it, because what would you call the Parsha if it didn't have Parah Adumah at the beginning? We can live with the suspense. But actually, the discussion of Parah Adumah should not, quote-unquote, should not have been this late in the Torah. It already exists from day one of the setting up of the Mishkan, which is Rosh Chodesh Nisan of the second year. And many things happened between then and the end of the second year. All of the Meraglim and Korach and everything. So it's very interesting to have a broader appreciation of the Seder HaParshas. When Rashi is demanding Lama Nismacha, he is not saying that we need to account for the placement of Misas Miriam. There's nothing else you could have put here. He's looking to account for the delayed placement of Parah Adumah. It should have been in Chumash Vayikra. That's when the Mishkan was set up. What's it doing in the second half of Chumash Bamidbar? It is to that end that the Torah has placed Parah Adumah next to, it has delayed it, made it the final installment of the first couple of years, even though it happened much earlier, in order to bring out this lesson of Misas Tzadikim Chaperes, just like Korbonos represented by Parah Adumah. Now, there is a very interesting comment made by the Maskil HaDavid, Rabbi David Pardo, in his classic Pirush on Rashi, Maskil HaDavid, because here we are, and we're saying that just like when a person brings a korban, so he gets a kapara. So Misas Tzadikim, the demise of a tzaddik, is also a kapara. A kapara for who? For everyone who's left. Except the two don't seem to be analogous for a very simple reason. When a person brings a korban, so he does something to bring a korban. He's involved. When a tzaddik passes away, so that's just something that happens. And then everyone gets a kapara. But what do? Where's their korban? And that is why the Maskil HaDavid says that it is clear to him that the kapara that accompanies Misas Tzadikim is not automatic, but rather it yet demands something from those that are bereft. Namely, a feeling of bereavement. That is to say, it is the feeling of mourning, the feeling of loss. They need to appreciate that they've lost something in order for it to have the expiating effect of a korban. But if they don't feel anything, And the mere fact that a tzaddik has passed away, that's not a kapara for them. And if we could go a little bit deeper as to what the Maskil of David means to say, the loss of a tzaddik, I mean the loss of anyone, but certainly the loss of a tzaddik, it's a defining moment for a person. It's the nature of these things, that people and things are not appreciated when they're there, they're often appreciated when they're not there. So in a sense, the question is, the extent to which a person appreciates a tzaddik is the extent to which he identifies with the value that defines the life of a tzaddik. Now, when the tzaddik is alive, it doesn't come out often. But at the very least, it has to come out when the tzaddik has departed. In other words, if a person needs to realize something important in the world has left, and it's an important part of life. And I need to recognize that. And in so doing, the person gives expression to what they hold as the ultimate value. And that is their kapara. As surely as when a person brings a korban, they're looking to, through the korban experience, to get closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the way a person gets closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu through the demise of a tzaddik is by at least allowing it to register and express that what the tzaddik stood for is what I stand for. And when he's missing, so I have lost out. And at least at that critical moment for a person to establish their absolute values. And if they do that and are prepared to identify and express themselves that way, it's a kapara for them. It's very interesting to note, Rashi has told us that the equation, or the Smichos Parshas teaches us that the death of a tzaddik is like a korban. Now Rashi's source with regards to this matter is a statement of the Talmud in Maseches Moed Katan, Daf Kavches Amud Beis. And there, the Gemara says, that talks about the Smichos Parshas slightly differently. It makes the connection not between the death of a tzaddik is like a korban, but rather the death of a tzaddik is like para aduma. In other words, whereas Rashi has generally referred to para aduma as representing korbanos, the Gemara actually keeps it rather restricted to para aduma, which is interesting, because amongst other things, para aduma is not known for its kapara process, for its kapara effect. Para aduma is actually able to take away the effects of tumas meis, but that's not in a linear sense forgiveness for a sin. Korbanos are brought when a person does something wrong and he wants to do it right, wants to make right. Here, in the case of para aduma, a person didn't do anything wrong. If anyone did something wrong, it's Adam Arisha, but that's a long, long time ago. In the meanwhile, people leave the world, someone who comes into contact with them, even through no fault of their own, he's Tameh, he's in a state of Tumah. He wishes to come into a state of Tara. The way to do that is through the Para Aduma. That's the effect of the Para Aduma. It doesn't seem to have an overt atonement element to it. And yet, of all cases, that's the one that's chosen as the marker that the death of a tzaddik is equated to. Although interestingly, and the Nitziv speaks about this, as true as it is, generally one could say that the Para Aduma doesn't really come to the ends of Kapara. But there was one Para Aduma at least that absolutely came as a Kapara, and that was the first Para Aduma. The Para of Moshe came as a Kapara for the Chet HaEgel. Rashi's famous comment from Rabbi Moshe Hadarshan, let the mother come, clean up the mess of the son, which is very interesting, because it turns out that of all the para adumas that we've had, some of them are more equal than others, in the sense that, whereas on an ongoing basis, perhaps the effect and the goal of the para aduma is purely to bring a person from a state of tumah to tahara, and there's no talk of wrongdoing, but the original para aduma, the para of Moshe Rabbeinu, it really did have that atonement aspect. It was absolutely addressing itself to the sin of the Chet HaEgel and was coming to make good for that. And what's interesting is, some suggest that every other Para Aduma, subsequent Para Adumas, also have the same, at least a trace, an element of that. Because we know from the Gemara that the punishment and the fallout from the Chetah Egel is also spread out over the generations, which means that there is yet what to expiate of the Chetah Egel as far as you go. And even if you're at Parah Aduma number 6 or 7, there are still reverberations from the Egel which need to be dealt with. And therefore, it's interesting, it's not the primary, or it's not the focal aspect of the Parah Aduma, it's Kapara aspect. But we see that it is very much a part of it, to the extent that it's chosen to represent Kapara, just like and the Misa of a Tzaddik, likewise. But a very interesting comment, bittersweet, as we will see, was made by two great, they must have been contemporaries, if not near contemporaries, Rabbi Yonason Ivershitz of Prague, and the Haflah, Rav Pinchas Halevi Horowitz. They're both in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And they both say exactly the same thing. Because, behold, that it's interesting. We're asking, is the Parah Aduma Mechaper? Is atonement part of its profile? And the answer is, yes, certainly originally and maybe still, but it's not as overt as an actual korban. So why is Parah Aduma chosen? So Bjornus and Ivershitz in Prague and the Haflah in Frankfurt were both mechaven to the same idea. We say that the Misa of a Tzaddik is a kapara. Who needs a kapara? Well, the unpleasant answer to that is, the answer defines the question. Whoever needs a kapara is a person who is not exactly living as they should, and they need to get themselves together. They should be on level. There's many levels of Jews. Some Jews are on level. Those Jews tend to be closer to the tzaddik who passed away. Which is interesting, because when a tzaddik passes away, it actually impacts on two different groups in two different ways. Those who are on level, those who have a certain affinity to the tzaddik during his lifetime, do they gain with the demise of a tzaddik? No, they only lose. Because what could they gain? Kapara. They don't need kapara, by and large. They don't need the death of a tzaddik for kapara. And do they lose? Yes, they lose the guidance and the presence of the tzaddik. On the other hand, we have the lower echelons, who don't really have that much to do with the tzaddik. It is for their benefit that he passes away. They are the beneficiaries of the kapara. So you have a most unusual situation, because there are two different groups, and some of them are on the higher level and some of them are on a lower level, and each one actually goes in a different direction with the death of a tzaddik. Those that are on the higher level, the closer circle around the tzaddik, their level falls when the tzaddik passes away. They were only gaining and now they're losing. Those that are on the lower level, their level rises. And that's an unusual situation, that different people are affected by the same thing in opposite directions. And if you start out okay, you become less okay. And if you started out not okay, you become okay. The only parallel that we have, or perhaps the most apt embodiment of this, is the Parah Aduma. Because that is exactly the dual effect of the Parah Aduma. The person upon whom the ashes are sprinkled is Tomei, and that makes him Tahor. The person who does the sprinkling is Tahor, and the act of sprinkling makes him Tomei. It is the paradox of Parah Aduma. Metaher es hatameim, and at the same time, metame es hatahorim, and says the Haflah, and that's exactly the Misa of a Tzaddik. The people that were the Tomeim, it's a purifying process for them. The people that were already Tahor, they only lose by it, and therefore the correct, with its all of its complexity, the analogy is to that of Parah Aduma. So we have spoken in theory, in principle, it is possible for the death of the tzaddik to bring about a certain aspect of kapara. What's interesting is, if we may ask, did that happen? Here we are saying it can happen. Well, did it happen? The case in hand. Miriam died, And it's like the Parah Aduma. So a person can get kapara. Is there anyone we can point to that got a kapara as a result of the death of Miriam? We don't know of anyone specifically. However, it's very interesting to consider Rashi's comment on Pasuk Aleph, his opening comment, the one preceding Vatamah Shamiriam. The Pasuk states, Vayavo'u v'nei Yisrael kol ha'eda, and once again it's a redundancy, because b'nei Yisrael are the entire Jewish people. So kol ha'eda is the entire congregation, and that's two ways of saying the same thing. So if you already told me b'nei Yisrael, what do the words kol ha'eda add? It says Rashi, Eda hashlema, this is the entire community intact. Meaning, Shekvar mesu mesei midbar, the elu per shelachayim. Anyone who was to die as a result of the gezeira of the midbar, of the meraglim, had already died. And from here on in, they're all with the living. So B'nai Yisrael is true generally, but Kol Eda, they're all okay. Now the question is this a surprise? And the answer, according to many Mefarshim, is yes. Because if they're meant to, the death of that generation, it was spread out over 40 years, we are actually in year 40, which means at a rate roughly of 15,000 per year, the final year of the Midbar, which should have been the final year of the Dor Midbar dying out, didn't happen. That's the origins of Tu B'Av. They used to lie down in their graves from Tisha B'Av, and they didn't trust the astronomy until they saw the full moon, and then it was clear to them that everything was, all had been forgiven. And that's why Tu B'Av became a Yom Tov. Those were six very long days. And in the end, they were okay. But they were expecting not to be okay. They were expecting not to get up in the morning. What happened? Somehow they got a reprieve. How did that happen? It says the Be'er Basodeh, the Torah has just told you two things, one next to the other. Number one, in year 40, nobody died. Number two, Miriam passed away. To tell you what? It's a kapara. Kapara for whom? For 15,000 people. So says the Be'er Basodeh, Talmud of the Maskil Adavit. So that's a very interesting association. These two Rashis live side by side in the Pasuk. And the Be'er Basodeh makes that connection. You want to see the original kapara, capital Kaf? 15,000 people owed their lives to Miriam. Now from here, I'd like to take a look at the parsha of the Me'mariva, and the parsha of Me'mariva, from a certain point of view, every year we understand it a little bit more, every year we understand it a little bit less, and the Torah does not speak openly about it, but something happened. Something went wrong. Let us begin with a number of familiar questions, and from there we'll see if there are new angles that we can introduce for this year. The questions that have to be asked. The common understanding is Moshe Rabbeinu was meant to speak to the rock, but in the event he hit the rock, and that was it. And question number one is, which the Ramban asks, what's the big nafkemina? You hit the rock. He speaks to the rock. I mean, in our terminology, we probably couldn't do either of them. And they're both miracles. And the nuance between speaking to the rock and hitting the rock, I wonder how many people, when Moshe hit the rock, how many people were there who were saying, you know, if he would have spoken to the rock, that would have been. These people are dying of thirst. So as long as water comes out, tachlis, as they say, they're happy. None of them, by the way, as far as I know, were aware that Moshe was meant to speak to the rock. That's between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and him. Hashem says, V'dibartem el ha'sela. They didn't have Parshas Chukas. If they did, they probably would behave better from the outset. They don't know what's happening. Which means that when HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to Moshe, speak to the rock, no one knows he's meant to do that. As far as they're concerned, he's just meant to get them water. So, which he does. So I don't know if anyone was complaining. But why is it such an important point? It's decisive. And moreover, the follow-up question, which is possibly the most important question. if it does make such a big difference, so why does Moshe change? Moshe has to know that whatever we know, Moshe knows. So if we know that for some reason it is critical, it is all important to speak to the rock and not to hit the rock, so then why does he hit the rock? We are talking about Moshe Rabbeinu. He lo kam b'Yisrael navi od k'Moshe. It's interesting, in Perek Kaf, as Moshe addresses the people, he says, Perek Kaf, Pasuk, Yud, Vayakilu Moshe v'Aaron asakala p'nei asola. They gathered them all to the cell of Vayomalem, Shimono Hamorim. Listen now, Morim, Haminasela hazeh notzilach emayim. What is the meaning of the word Morim? Well, Rashi gives three perushim, but the simplest meaning of the word Morim is the translation of the word Morim. And Morim means teachers. So here, Moshe is saying, Shimono Hamorim, listen, teachers. Now, he obviously meant it in a bad way. But being a teacher is not such a bad thing. Now, the pay could be better, but there's a lot of worse things you could call a person than to call them a teacher. Shimono Hamorim. People say it the whole time. Morai v'rabosai. Everyone's okay with that. When Moshe says Shimono Hamorim, it's a disaster. Why? And that is his introduction to Meimariva. Those were his opening words. Now, this year I just wish to introduce one further element, because the picture is not complete without it. Not Parshas Chukas, and not our yearly prayers. Because by all accounts, however you understand, and by my reckoning I've come across approximately 38 different interpretations as to what exactly went wrong at Meimariva, and counting. But what they all have in common is that something went wrong. Which means, as an episode, all things considered, best forgotten. How interesting it is, therefore, that we do not seem to be that inclined to forget it. I refer specifically to a tefillah that we offer on Shmini Atzeres, called Tefillas Geshem. And what is the form of Tefillas Geshem? We recall all of the greats, the Avos, and all of their associations with water, to call upon their merit to give us water. Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Yukachna Ma'at Mayim, Chafru Be'er Mayim. Okay. And then we come to Moshe. And this is what we say. Zechor Marshoi Betevas Gome Min Hamayim. Remember the one who was drawn out from the water. Namu Dalo Dalo Vishka Hatzon Mayim. Second reference is his heroic deed when he came to Midian. Yisro's daughters were being harassed. He got rid of the troublemakers and drew water for them. So far, so good. Next, Segulecha, your treasured people, Eis Tzomulamayim, when they were thirsty for water, Al Hasela Hach Vayetze Mayim. Meimariva. And the conclusion is, Betzidko, in remembrance of his righteousness, Chon Chashras Mayim. I think by that stage in Shmini Atzeres, we may not be paying the full attention that this tefillah deserves. But it really sounds like we are enumerating all of the merits of the Avos, of our forebears, and we say Befeirush, Bitsidko, in remembrance of their righteousness, Chon Chashras Mayim. How can we possibly include a critical, tragic wrongdoing of Moshe within this tefillah? What are we saying? He was drawn out of the water. He gave them Yisro's daughters water. He hit the rock to bring out water. And because he's such a tzaddik, so give us water. I mean, it doesn't travel in a straight line. That's an important shaila. You should know that Yesh Omrim, I should say, in the interest of full disclosure, that the reference here to hitting the rock and water coming out is not to Parshas Chukas. But actually there's an earlier, less famous, it's less famous because it's less infamous, where Moshe hit the rock, and that's in Parshas Beshalach. It goes largely unnoticed because he did what he was told. And therefore, there isn't really that much to talk about. But in Parshas Beshalach, he is told, Avor lefnei ha'eda, take the matter, hit the rock, and water will come out. That now becomes the further question. Why is it that in Parshas Beshalach, it was absolutely acceptable for him to hit the rock, whereas in Parshas Chukas, it's the last thing that he should do? That's another question. It's about the development of the Jewish people through the years. But some say that the reference here, when we're saying Bitzidko, when he did what he was told, the reference is not to Chukas, where he didn't do what he was told, but rather to Parshas Beshalach, where he did do what he was told. I have serious reservations about that Perush for a very simple reason. Namely, the words of the Tefillah are, Segulecha eist sam ulamayim, when they were thirsty for water, Al hasela hach ayetze mayim, he hit the rock. In Parshas Beshalach, the rock that he hit is called the Tzur. In Parshas Chukas, it's called the Sela. If the Tefillah refers to Parshas Beshalach and specifically does not use the term, but rather the one from Parshas Chukas, I have me doubts. So what then, if it really is Parshas Chukas, so here's the question. Was it correct or was it not correct? Does it make him more of a tzaddik or not so? And we're in an impossible situation. He was punished for it. That means he did something wrong. And we remember it as a schus for him. That means he did something right. What is the way, what is the resolution of this matter? And Rav Meir Shapira discusses it. Rav Meir Shapira of Lublin, who was about to clock up another good few hundred thousand pages of Talmud in another few weeks or so. The power of a holy initiative. A Daf Yomi. Says Rav Meir Shapira, there is a great difference, a significant difference between hitting the rock and speaking the rock. And Rashi talks about it on the words, Lahakdisheni. Hashem says, Ya'ano e'mantibi, Lahakdisheni. You did not sanctify me. What does that mean? Why was Hashem not sanctified through hitting the rock, only through speaking to the rock? So Rashi says, Lahakdisheni, She'ilu dibartem el ha'sela. Because if you would have, this is the difference between speaking and hitting. In terms of the magnitude of a miracle, I don't know that it's decisive. But this is decisive. If you would have spoken to the rock, Vahotzi, and water would have come out, Haisi Mekudesh le'enei ha'eda, I would have been sanctified in the view of the Eda. Because the concept of Kiddush Hashem is anything that brings a person closer to Torah. That is the definition of Kiddush Hashem. Chilul Hashem is by definition anything that distances the onlooker from Torah. That is an operative definition, and it's correct. And therefore here, there would have been a Kiddush Hashem had you spoken to the rock. Why? Because people would have looked for Omrim, because look at this rock. Under normal circumstances, can't speak, can't hear. Einatzerch leparnasa, doesn't need anything. Mekayim dibur shamokom, when Moshe speaks in the name of God, it acts. So maybe we should think about doing the same thing. Kavachomer anachnu, we do hear, we do speak. Now this kavachomer is very interesting. We're not going to get into the details. One could pose questions on the Kal Vachomer. I mean, a rock doesn't have a Yetzirah. Human beings do. And they're harder than rocks. But in principle, these are questions that these are small print questions. But there would have been a lesson to learn. Look at that. Look, Moshe speaks to the rock. You know what? I should have some self-respect. Am I not more than a rock? If a rock can do what Moshe says, then maybe I should rethink my level of responsiveness. That's the difference between speaking to the rock and hitting of the rock. They're both miracles, but if you hit the rock, so where's the Kal Vachomer? So if Moshe hits me, I should also respond. It's not, you're missing it. It's a lesson that is missed. There's just one critical point. Namely, What if the Jewish people don't make the Kal Vachomer? What if they fail to take that lesson? It's a double-edged sword. It's a gamble. Why? Because if they take the lesson, Kiddush Hashem. And if they don't take the lesson, it's a Chilul Hashem. You know why? Because the rock did what he was told, and they still can't do what they're told. Which means the question as to whether it is a positive venture hinges entirely on the assessment as to whether the Jewish people have the propensity and disposition to take them to darshan the Kal Vachomer. Moshe knows there's a Kal Vachomer there. Moshe is a master of Kal Vachomers, as we saw last week. But the question is the state of the Jewish people. They're going to take that message. All they're thinking about is whether there's water. There are two states, yes or no. And if it's yes, then that's it. There's nothing else to think about. How many of them will catch the nuance, will learn the lesson? And if the answer is none of them, so then it's not worth it. It will only cause damage. There will be a Chilul Hashem in place of a Kiddush Hashem. That is what is going through Moshe's mind, says Rav Meir Shapira. Is it worth it? Now, how can you find out? Can you find out? Moshe considers that he can. Why? Because he needs to assess the state of the Jewish people. Are they willing to learn? Are they open to learn? And Moshe looks at them. They're being contentious. They're being problematic. And his unfortunate conclusion is, this will not be a learning experience for them. And it is to that end that he calls them Morim. Because as much as there's a great deal of positive about being a teacher, one thing that tends to be true about teachers is when they're teaching, they're not learning. When they're output, so they're not involved in input. And therefore, Shimonah HaMorim means you've come to teach, but you're not prepared to learn, so there's a lesson that you should not be exposed to. Now, if that's the case, Moshe makes a fateful decision. I mean, this is the most delicate, one of the most delicate moments of the entire Torah. And Moshe decides he cannot afford to speak to the rock. In his assessment, the Jewish people, they will not take the lesson. And if they don't, it will only make things worse for them. Now, that has to be weighed against the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu told him to speak to the rock. If he doesn't speak to the rock, he is not doing what he's told. And now Moshe makes an equation. And it's an equation he's made before, by the way. Does he follow God's word if the Jewish people will suffer? Or does he deviate and counter for the good of the Jewish people? It's not the first time it's happened. HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, in the Chet HaEgel, leave me alone, I'll destroy them. If Moshe was to follow God's word, he would have left them alone. And he didn't. He disobeyed. Why? Because the Jewish people are in trouble. And he did not leave them alone. And he started to daven. And that happened a number of times. So here too, HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, speak to the rock. Moshe, as he looks at the Jewish people, they're in absolute disarray. They're not interested in learning a thing. And says, if I follow HaKadosh Baruch Hu's words, I'll be a tzaddik. And they'll suffer. So I have no choice. I have to put the well-being of the Jewish people. I cannot expose them to this lesson that there seems to be such a high risk of them not learning. So I have to disobey. So now, it is a multi-layered situation. Because did Moshe do something right, or did he do something wrong? The answer, closest thing we could call it, is an Aveira Lishma. As if to say, he disobeyed for the benefit of the Jewish people. It's an act of Mesiras Nefesh. No one values mitzvahs more than Moshe. And he has to give up on this mitzvah for the benefit of the Jewish people. Did he suffer for it? Yes! And he knew he would. But for the Jewish people, it remains an act of Mesiras Nefesh. And thus you find Moshe Rabbeinu, as a result of what happened, is barred from entering Eretz Yisrael. Beder not tfilas geshem, we say, remember his righteousness. Remember what he did for the Jewish people. Now, there is a certain PS here, which I mentioned with great reservations. But actually, when it's all finished, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Pasuk Yud Beis, Vayomer Shem Moshe Vel Aaron, Yan lo he'emantem bi, Lakdisheni, because you did not promote and create this Kiddush Hashem, therefore you will not go into Eretz Canaan. In other words, what is being revealed at this stage is, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, because you did not promote that Kiddush Hashem, so then you'll be punished. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is telling Moshe that it would have worked. They would have taken the lesson. In other words, so far, for Moshe, he has to make a decision. If he goes ahead, it's going to backfire. So he has to desist. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, it wouldn't have backfired. You looked at the Jewish people, and you were convinced that it would backfire. I'm telling you, it would not have backfired. And I think that all of this traces itself back to the death of Miriam, of which we spoke a few moments ago. And the reason why is because we saw that the death of a tzaddik, if people respond in the correct way, it really shows that in principle, their heart is with the Torah and the Torah's values. Now what's very interesting is, we saw that Miriam's death, it did achieve a certain kapara. Apparently people were impacted by it. But interestingly, there was no reference to that in the Pasuk. When Aaron dies, by the way, in the end of Chukas, everyone is in mourning. When Moshe dies, everyone is in mourning. When Miriam dies, nothing. Doesn't say. There's no indication in the Pasuk. The only thing the Pasuk does say is, when Miriam dies, there's no water. And people were thirsty. And they started to complain. And now, the question is, was there, on some level, a correct response? And the answer is yes. But it was not apparent to the naked eye. In other words, as much as there was a poignant and true moment of feeling of loss, it was rapidly taken over by a feeling of thirst and then panic, which led to complaints. So by the time Moshe meets them, they're complaining. And by the way, we cannot presume to know how much these things impact people like Moshe and Aaron. But Miriam is Moshe's sister. He's 120. She's 123. They've been together the whole time. She risked her life for him. And she just died. And the only thing people are saying to him is, so now what are we going to drink? If that is the only reaction, there's no condolences. If that's there's no espadim. If the only reaction is that there's no water, so that means as far as Moshe is concerned, no one has really taken this to heart. And if that's true, so how are they possibly going to learn a Kal Vachomer? They didn't even learn a lesson for the death of Miriam, not they're going to make a Darshan of Kal Vachomer. But the answer is that as true as it is that in the Pasuk there's no reference, but from the Smichas Parshios, and again, Moshe isn't dealing with the situation as the one coming straight off to Parah Aduma. The Torah hasn't been written yet. But the Torah tells us, no, there was something. There was some resonance. But you'll only see it al derech hadrash. The Pasuk says in Shmuel, Lahavdil, ha'adam yira le'einayim, a person sees what his eye sees, v'ashem yira le'levav. And again, Lahavdil, but it's on whatever level it's true, Nechama Leibowitz says, hapshat yira le'einayim, v'hadrash yira le'levav. That means that what is explicit in the Pasuk is what is manifest in the situation. And what needs to be dug out from under the surface is what was beneath the surface in the situation. Which means that any concept of mourning that exists amongst the Jewish people was not apparent to Moshe. But of course, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was aware that there had been that mourning. The extent to which they were mourning is the extent to which they are fundamentally on level. And that is why ultimately the criticism of Moshe is, Yan lo he'eman timbi, you didn't believe me. What does that mean, you didn't believe me? It means, not you didn't believe that I could take out water when you spoke to the rock. You didn't believe me when I told you it was a good idea. I told you that after they'd come complaining, and still I said speak to the rock. Which means I'm telling you that the Jewish people will react positively. But you looked at them and you were so overwhelmed by the fact that all they did was complain that you went after the way that you saw them. That on Moshe's impossibly high level is called Lo he'emantem bi, on his day of mourning for his sister, everyone is just complaining, and he should have stayed solid with what HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, they will learn a kal v'chomer if you speak to the Rav. So I believe the moral of the story, certainly appropriate for Parshas Chukas, is the more we look into Paraduma, to Mei Meriva, to the hitting of the rock, the more apparent it is that no one will ever have a better reason for deviating from HaKadosh Baruch Hu's words than Moshe Rabbeinu. He did so as an act of Mesiras Nefesh for the Jewish people. And still it was rated as a mistake. And that alone should be ample room for food for thought for our relationship to Devar Hashem, where, as is often the case, much less is at stake. That's the lesson worth taking from Parshas Sukkos. We'll leave it over there for this evening.